half-assed gentleman who is the most outstanding character. Notice I didn't say the most important. While that adjective would be correct in the measure, the most outstanding character in the Old Testament scriptures, quite a number of names could be enumerated. Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. It's difficult to compare the relative virtues or importance and impact upon human history of any one of these characters. But there is another name which perhaps, apart from Moses, made the greatest impact of all the prophets of God upon the hearts, minds, and the history of the children of Israel. And that character is perhaps the most outstanding because of the great drama that is associated with him, in which he played the lead and the most important part. The most spectacular of all the prophets of God, and you perhaps already have guessed his name, Abijah the Tishbite, of the land of Gilead. This is all that we know of Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. The name itself, Elijah, means Jehovah is my God. And this ties in with the manna text for today, when Elijah upon Mount Carmel in his contest with the priest of Baal exhorted the great crowd of Israelitish witnesses that had gathered together to see what was going to happen. Remember, he exhorted them, if Jehovah be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. Why halt ye between two opinions? So, quite properly, Elijah was named Elijah, for Jehovah, the God of Israel, was his God. The word Tishbite means bringer of a message. Apparently, while it might have some connection with the village of his birth, apparently the name is used because of its special significance. He was a bringer of a message. A bringer of a message at a very critical time in the history of Israel, in the history of the Lord's typical people. The land of Gilead, from which he had said to come, is on the east bank of the Jordan, in the northern part of Israel's inheritance. The very rugged and infertile country on the whole. It took a rugged individual to be able to survive the hardships of the land of Gilead. Possibly that is the reason why the prophet Isaiah, centuries later, perhaps ironically in a measure, inquired, is there no balm in Gilead? Seemingly implying that if there was a balm there, it was quite rare, unusual. And it was from that land that Elijah came. He was a rugged individual, physically a man of unusual stamina. You remember, even in his old age, and I imagine he was far from a young man, as a prophet of the Lord, after the contest of the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel, and having informed Ahab that he'd better get back to Jezreel in a hurry because there were signs of an abundance of rain and he might get bogged down if he didn't leave at once, we read that Elijah girded up his loins and ran beside the chariot of Ahab, 16 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. And very wisely, he refrained from entering into the walls of the city. He stopped the gates of the city and left Ahab. He was a reformer in Israel. That was his job in the days of Ahab. Lord sent him to preach a reformation. Remember, so great was the impression that his ministry left upon the minds of the children of Israel, the very last two verses of the canon of the Old Testament scriptures, completing the Old Testament, refers to Elijah. It says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet." This is Malachi, the 4th chapter, the 5th and the 6th verses, the last two verses of the Old Testament. "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This word "dreadful" is rather an unfortunate translation. You can't blame the translator of the King James Version too much. They were just coming out of the darkness of the Dark Ages, and naturally they wanted to make everything as impressive as possible, so they used adjectives that rather exaggerated. Literally, where this word occurs, several other words in the English, it means awesome, awe-inspiring day. The prophet Zechariah says it is one day, a day peculiar to itself. There has never been a day like it. This is Fenton's translation. So it is because of these unusual characteristics that it is a terrible day. Well, it does terrify a lot of people. They look out upon the world and just tumult, commotion, wonder what the end thereof may be as affecting their vital personal interests, and well they may. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers." This seems like a very definite statement, doesn't it? Of a great reformation. But notice, lest, there's the qualification, "lest I, the Lord, come and smite the earth with a curse." In other words, put into effect the penalties which the sins and unrighteousness of the unreformed merit. And thus the canon of the Old Testament closes. So great was the impression made, doubtless these last words too, of the last prophet and the canon of the Old Testament, that in Jesus' day there are quite a lot of questions raised in the mind of people. John the Baptist came preaching, remember, immersion in water for the remission of sins, and exhorting those whom he described as a generation of vipers to repent, to reform. And so the officers of the temple, interested in any commotion or any movement among the people, sent out their representatives to inquire of John. Asked him, "Art thou Elijah?" That was the first question. John said, "No." "But art thou that prophet?" Now, they wasn't referring to Elijah a second time, but the prophet of whom Moses spake. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall you hear." John says, "No, I'm not even that prophet." "Well, who are you?" And then John called attention to the fact that he was a prophetic character, that he had come in fulfillment of prophecy, and he quoted Isaiah, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as saith Isaiah the prophet. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make way for the presence of the Messiah." Well, John carried on a Reformation work in a limited way. Thousands flocked unto him and were received at his immersion for the remission of sins. And he created quite a little stir in Israel. And the most important job that he performed as the prophet, the last of the prophets, the last of the Old Testament dispensation, marking in his death its close, they question arose in the minds even of his disciples, remember. John made one mistake. He was sent unto the house of Israel, not unto the house of Edom. At that time, as appointees of the Roman government, Herod and Idumean, a blood cousin to the Israelites, but a descendant of Esau, was governor of Israel, of Judah. He had had an affair with his brother's wife in Rome. It was a scandal, even in the scandalous city of Rome in his day. Even one of the Roman historians mentions the incident. But he married his brother's wife. And John rebuked him. And by that act lost his head. Brother Russell points out the fact that that was a mistake on John's part. That wasn't any of John's business. That wasn't a part of his commission. Maybe the Lord overruled John's excess of zeal to bring about John's death. Well, Jesus' disciples came to him. They were perplexed. They were Jews, Israelites. They knew all about the traditions and expectations of their brethren, the other Israelites. And they came to Jesus inquiring, you'll find this in the 11th chapter of Matthew, about John. And remember Jesus' answer, we quote here from the authorized version, "If you are disposed to receive it," this, or John, was Elijah that was to come, "if you are disposed to receive it," indicating that while it was true that John did come in the spirit of Elijah to carry out a Reformation work and fail, yet it wasn't a vital point of doctrine whether John was the antitype of Elijah or not. It wasn't the important thing. Remember, John's disciples came to him too, inquiring about the matter. Here, John had had remarkable success to begin with. The people flocked unto him. And then he baptized this carpenter from Nazareth, who came and requested it of him. And immediately, many of John's disciples began to leave him and to follow after Jesus of Nazareth. And John's following and influence was declining, and Jesus' following and influence was increasing. So a disciple came to him and inquired, And remember John's answer? It is one of the most beautiful things in all human literature. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, standing afar off and hearing the bridegroom's voice, rejoiceth greatly. This, my joy, is complete. In other words, John was sent as a voice crying in the wilderness of indifference and ritualism in Israel, make way for the presence of the Messiah. And his ministry was finished. And he had thus introduced the Messiah. Maybe that is a reason Brother Russell suggests that he exceeded his ministry in rebuking Herod. Be that as it may. Remember when Elijah appeared in Israel dramatically, suddenly, without any preliminaries? He just appears before Ahab with a message from the Lord for Ahab. And Ahab, of course, is interested in who Elijah might be. And remember how he identified himself? I am that prophet which standeth before God, before Jehovah. What a title. No wonder that in many instances subsequently, when he was addressed by others, like Obadiah, as well as Ahab, they courteously addressed him, O thou mighty man of God. Thou man of God. Literally in the Hebrew, thou mighty man of God. What an impressive and dramatic character he must have been to even thus impress Ahab, who became his bitter enemy because of the rebukes that he received at the hand of Elijah. Yes, if you can receive it. John was what we might call a small prototype of Elijah, the most outstanding type, outstanding individual as a typical character in all the Old Testament scriptures. So high was his standing before that God whom he served, Jehovah, that in that vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, he appeared together with Moses and Jesus, representing the two great divisions in the kingdom of God. Elijah, the heavenly division, spiritual, the age of the kingdom, and Moses, the earthly division, the earthly phase of the kingdom, and Jesus, the glorified Him, over all, controlling and directing all. And that prayer is answered, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Remember in volume 2, Brother Russell devotes a whole chapter to Elijah and his typical character. It's well worth reading and rereading. And many articles in the Watchtower in later years are devoted to a discussion of Elijah and his various activities and associates in his activities. In this chapter, as well as elsewhere, Brother Russell points out properly, as the scriptures plainly indicate, that Elijah is a type of the church in the flesh, including Jesus, as the head of the church in the flesh during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, down to the end of the gospel age. You know, Elijah's appearance was not only dramatic, but his disappearance, the end of his ministry, was not only dramatic but spectacular in the highest degree. There'd never been anything like it recorded in all the scriptures. Remember, having spectacularly crossed the Jordan, the waters dividing as they were smitten by his robe, his mantle, accompanied by Elisha, who had become his servant and was to succeed him in his prophetic office. Suddenly, as they went on talking, they were separated by a fiery chariot drawn by fiery horses, divided asunder, and Elijah was taken up into the sky, reads heavens, and the heavens often, word is often used with reference to the sky, the atmosphere, by a whirlwind. In all the pictures you see Elijah going up in a chariot. Well, that's not scriptural. The Bible doesn't read that way. They were separated by the chariot. But Elijah went up in a whirlwind. There were many interested observers of the closing event of Elijah's ministry, the sons of the prophets. According to Jewish tradition, Elijah had organized, prior to his appearance as a prophet, the sons of the prophets. It was a school. Now, the word prophet in the Old Testament scriptures has a very broad meaning. It doesn't only refer to special individuals who are prophets in the sense that they were seers, used of the Lord to foretell future events. But it is a common noun, applicable to all public teachers and expounders. Fenton, in his translation, calls attention to this and says that these prophets, so often referred to, find a parallel in the Christian world in those to whom we give the title of preachers. Literally, all preachers, public teachers in Israel, were prophets. And in the last verse of the 5th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has some very bitter things to say about the preachers of his day, the prophets of his day. He says, a horrible thing is done in the land. The preachers preach lies, and the priests do tricks with their hands, and my people love to have it so. And what could be more horrible than that? You notice he doesn't blame the preachers so much as he blames the people. Like people, like preachers. Preachers have itching ears. And what the people want, they preach. And what could be more horrible than that, according to the prophet? So, this term is a very broad term, used specifically in the narrow sense quite frequently, and used in the broader sense more frequently. Now, Elijah's period of prophecy has a time feature in it, a very important time feature. That is indicated in the Book of Revelation as well as elsewhere. You remember, speaking of the church in the flesh, after the days of the apostasy and the man-child was born, after the apostate church and her, and the ambition of her leaders, the great bishops that had developed within the apostate system, she found herself great with child and in great agony, travailing to be delivered. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And she brought forth a man child. This was the birth of Antichrist. Antichrist had been conceived at the Council of Nicaea, when Constantine, having professed conversion to the Christian faith, and having called a meeting, a conference of the bishops of Christendom, of which there was some 1,100 or more, according to historians. You know that great red dragon that says it drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth? These stars were the good bishops, religious teachers, and instructors scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And according to church history, about one-third of the bishops of Christendom responded to the invitation of Constantine. And Constantine finally settled the question before the conference, particularly the heresy of Arius, the great heretic of that day, whose heresy was truth, as is usually the case on the part of heretics and heresies. But he was condemned and banished to what is now known as the Balkan States, with several other bishops who supported him in his heresy. But it was there that this man of sin, the Antichrist, was conceived. And finally, after a couple of centuries of struggle, Michael and his angel fighting with the dragon and his angel, who as God, who professed to be the vicegerent of God, the Bishop of Rome, the chief bishop of Christendom, acquired the ascendancy in 539 under the decree of Justinian. By Antichrist was born, became a political system in a small way. It took it several more centuries to grow and to increase in power until finally it dominated the whole of the European division of the old Roman Empire. The dragon gave this man of sin its seat and power and great authority. It was in the year 799 and 800 Pepin and his son Charlemagne, the French monarchs, defeated the Longobards, the last organized Arian group, and brought them into the Roman confession, lock, stock, and barrel, with some individual exceptions. It ended the influence of Arianism within the domains of the Roman Church, and gave unto the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, the 10 papal states, over which he held a power until 1799, when Napoleon, or the general, French General Berthier, at the command of Napoleon, with his French army, invaded the 10 papal states, defeated the armies of the Pope and the Austrians, and set up the Roman Republic. Thus ended the millennium of the man of sin, whose power and authority, the prophet said, would then onward be consumed unto the end. Well, we are told of this woman, after she produced this man of sin, that she fled into the wilderness, where a place was prepared for her of the Lord. That is, she disappeared as an organized group of true believers from the stage of Christian history. You can't put your finger upon a movement. You can put your finger upon individuals that were connected with movements whose voice spake as the voice of Elijah. Remember what Elijah told Ahab? There shall be no rain in Israel except by the word of my mouth. What did that mean? It meant simply this, antitypically, that there would be no word of truth, no life-giving word of gospel, of the gospel. Jesus said, the words which I speak, they are spirit and they are life. He was the head of the Elijah class in the flesh, and down through the gospel age. The voice of the Lord has never been silent. Has never been stopped in Christendom. It just simply was but a shadow or an echo in the wilderness. She was given two great wings as of an eagle, the Old and New Testament. And there in this wilderness condition, she was nourished of the Lord. The Revelator and Daniel indicate that that period of wilderness experience, in which there would be no rain, no truth to be found through nominal channels of the Roman Church, for 1260 days, each day of the year, 1260 years, from 539 A.D. to 1799 A.D. It is a definite chronological period. But you remember that in the literal 3.5 years, in the case of a type, Elijah had varied experiences. For instance, when he had called attention of Ahab to the fact, and to Jezebel to Ahab, and to the ruling class under Ahab, by Elijah was told to leave at once and take up his abode at the brook Cherith. This word Cherith, means the division to divide. It suggests, to my mind at least, the words of the Apostle Paul, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All down to the gospel age, there had been such a class. Such a class who had access directly or indirectly to the Word of God, even though it prophesied or taught in sackcloth of the dead languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. You really had to be a scholar in order to find access to the Bible for a long period of time. How long Elijah stayed at the brook Cherith, the exact time is not given. Some things are suggested approximately, but after the brook Cherith was on the east side of Jordan, that high, some places rather steep, the mountainous region of Edom. It was, there were many brooks coming down from the higher tableland, particularly in Elijah's day and later, and it was one of these that Elijah was to abide. The brook furnished water, and the ravens fed him. You know, this matter of the ravens feeding Elijah has been quite an object of the jibes of infidels and agnostics. You know, ravens were an unclean bird under the law of Moses. And yet Elijah received his food morning and evening of every day by these unclean birds until the brook ran dry, and then he had to move. And his second move was up apparently on the west side of Jordan near Mount Carmel. And in one of the many caves, possibly, and Ahab would, he couldn't find him on the east side of Jordan, he certainly wouldn't look for him in the very heart of his own territory. That'd be the last place he'd expect Elijah to seek refuge. But he did. You know, if you read the history of the church and the reformers, individual reformers, down until the time of sectarian reformers under Martin Luther and others, the Lord's providences often were manifested for the deliverance and protection of the Elijah class. As the Roman Church grew great and powerful, and the papacy dominated the political governments of the earth, by diverting revenues that belonged to the secular princes into her own coffers and exploiting the people through masses and various other devices the secular princes often would resent this, properly so. These revenues should have gone into their coffers, and whenever an individual reformer appeared, who seemingly had the power and the wisdom, the understanding of the word of the Lord, to attempt at least, sometimes measurably successful, a reformation within the domain of the prince or within the church, general church itself, these secular princes would get together and would arrange means for the protection of these reformers, more or less successfully, for a time. So that the light of the torch of truth never went out during the whole period of the Gospel Age. This was a wilderness condition. But the Elijah class was being nourished of the Lord and protected of the Lord. And the antitypical ravens were these secular princes. It's remarkable to read the history of the church how often this proved to be the case. And sometimes, during the lifetime of an individual reformer in his active ministry, with all its power and authority, because of the peculiar political condition that the Lord and his providences had permitted to develop, the Roman Inquisition did not dare move in. Really, political miracles. But then the book ran dry, and Elijah had to move, and the Lord directed him to go to a certain widow and her son, and to take up his abode with them near Mount Carmel. And Elijah did. If you remember the beautiful story, the miracle of the widow's cruse of oil, and her cruse of flour, grain. The oil never ran out, and the grain never gave out during all those months or weeks, whatever the time might be. Then finally, the Lord appeared unto Elijah, says, in the third year. It doesn't say how early in the third year. It may have been quite early in the third year. A day for a year would mean that it would be some time prior to the end of the 1260 years. That Elijah was again to meet Ahab. And through Ahab, challenged the priest of Baal to meet him on Mount Carmel to prove whether Jehovah was God or Baal was God. Remember, Ahab had a servant. In fact, he was apparently his prime minister, his right arm, a man who worshipped Jehovah, a man who was interested in preserving the worshippers of Jehovah. He told Elijah on one occasion that he had preserved alive in a cave 150 in each cave of the prophets of Jehovah. Obadiah. You never hear much discussion about Obadiah, but he's an outstanding character of the type. And Obadiah had been sent out on this occasion to search for water. The streams and the wells had run dry. Ahab's asses and cattle and camels were threatened with death unless water was found. And Elijah suddenly appeared before Obadiah. And Obadiah was filled with consternation and alarm. Why, he says, you know, Ahab has been searching for you all through Israel and the neighboring nations, trying to find you. And here you suddenly appear before me. And Elijah told him to go and tell Ahab that he had an appointment with him. And Obadiah said, if I do, he'll put me to death. But I guess Elijah convinced him that that wouldn't be true, for he went and he found Ahab. And Ahab kept the appointment. Do you remember the first thing Ahab said unto Elijah? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? How often that's true. The truth people, the true church, is always accused by its enemies of being the one that's making the trouble. They overlook the fact that they, in their unbelief and apostasy, they're the troublemakers in their idolatry and idol worship. But they blame the Lord's people for it. And remember, Elijah told him, I says, no, I'm not the one. It's you and that wicked woman Jezebel. She's the troublemaker in Israel with the priest of Baal. Remember the message the church of Pergamos? That's in part of those 1260 years. Thou sufferest that wicked woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants and to worship idols? Images? Yes, that's this type is woven all through the book of Revelation. It was in the Thyatirian period that this system represented by Ahab and Jezebel reached its peak of power. And it was during that period that the Lord, through the antitypical Elijah, the Thyatiran period, issued the challenge to Ahab. Ahab was a secular ruler. Elijah didn't deal with Jezebel, that wicked woman type and antitype, although she was involved in the judgments which he pronounced. He contacted and dealt with Ahab, rightful king of Israel, the secular leader, who should have kept Israel from idolatry. Did not, because of his wicked conduct. Yes? So unto the church there in the Thyatiran period, the Lord said, I gave her space to repent. There the word translated space is chronos, time. Time is a period of 360 years, chronologically, a prophetic year. So the Lord gave her quite a period to repent, and he says, except you repent, I will cast you into the bed of affliction and kill your children with death. It was in that period of the Thyatiran age of the church that the seven great crusades occurred. A bed of affliction. They entered into it voluntarily as if some power influence was moving them, forcing them. And the power and influence was moving and forcing them. The Lord's providential judgments against that church because of its wickedness. Then he said he would kill her children with death. In that same period toward its close occurred the Black Plague, the most disastrous plague this world has ever witnessed, that ever afflicted mankind. More than 50% of the Catholic population of Europe perished in 5 years. Greatly weakening and undermining the political power as well as the industrial and economic power of Europe, preparing the way for the great secular reformation that was to come. And let's just notice a few names important in that period. First of all, Claudius of Turin, the most outstanding character of the Thyatiran period, whose ministry covered a period of more than 30 years at its opening, beginning. A Roman Catholic archbishop who made perhaps the most prominent impact upon the thinking both of the secular leaders and the religious leaders of his day and subsequently of any of the reformers. he saw the truth in its basic principles. And let's notice what these basic principles were and have been down to this gospel age as they govern the thinking of the Elijah class. First, the Bible, the one and only source of faith and of practice. That was a basic principle endorsed by all the reformers. Secondly, Jesus, the sole head of the church. The church needed no other head, visible or invisible. Third, justification by faith alone and not by works. Fourth, only the consecrated are priests of God, at the laying on of the hands of men, or the votes of the bishop of the church, or the appointment of the so-called head of the church, the Bishop of Rome, could not make a priest. Only the Word and the Spirit of God could make a priest. That the hope of the church was joint heirship with Christ in the kingdom. Some were more or less vague on these. Some were surprisingly clear. And as time went on, the last of the individual reformers who just was the prelude, really, to the sectarian reformers, added two other important items. This is Joanne Wesley, the messenger to the church at Philadelphia. The bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper symbolized the humanity of Christ, head and body, given up unto death for the world. There's your sin offering. Seventh, future probation awaits the non-elect world. At Joanne Wesley, saw what wasn't to be seen until Brother Russell's day, that natures are separate and distinct. He would have had the basic features of present truth clearly long before Brother Russell effected in the Lord's providences the cleansing of the sanctuary as promised to the prophet Isaiah. Following Claudius of Turin was Agobard of Lyons, Racanus of Corbie, Berenger of Tours, Guido of Milan, Peter Abelard, and Arnold of Brescia. Last of all, remember the promise I will give unto the overcomer of the morning star, Peter Walter. These reformers and many other subordinates, these are the outstanding ones, belonged to the Thyatirian period, when the balance of divine providence would begin to turn in favor of his consecrated people. Solomon of the Songs of Solomon makes use of this beautiful expression. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning on the arm of her beloved? Yes, the church was gradually began to emerge from the wilderness condition. She didn't escape it completely until 1799. Yes, Elijah challenged the priest of Baal. And while that contest with the priest of Baal covered one day, literally an antitype, it covered several centuries. Remember the contest? We need not go into it in detail. You're familiar with it, if not, read it, your leisure. How that the priests of Baal were discomfited by the triumph of Elijah, when in spite of all their prayers and cries and immolations, cutting of themselves with knives and so on, beseeching their god Baal to consume their sacrifice. Tradition that tells us that they had a priest hidden in their altar with combustible material he was supposed to light at a certain time, and they found him afterwards smothered. He didn't get a chance to pull off his trick. A fire came down from God and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. And remember the slaughter of the priests of Baal. And after that, Elijah sent his servant to see if there's any signs of rain. And when he had gone seven times, the seventh time he returned, and I said, I see a cloud no bigger than a man's hand. And Elijah says, we'd better get out of here. Storm coming. And the incident occurred, which I've already mentioned. That was fulfilled in 1799. Shortly after that, 1804, the first Bible and Tract Society was organized and followed others. And a great flood of truth, rain of truth, the Bible, which contains the truth, and all languages have gone out, an irresistible stream of truth to all the world since then. There's no stopping of it. And Jezebel was exceedingly angry. And Elijah fled. We've got to be brief in this. He fled to Horeb, the Mount of God. And remember what happened there? I would understand that Horeb and Elijah's arrival would approximate, perhaps, the end of the time of the Gentiles, or maybe 1874, just use your own judgment. I'm inclined to the thought of 1914, the end of the time of the Gentiles. Remember, the Lord spake unto him twice, Elijah, in the beginning, what are you doing here? And then having given him certain instructions, he asked again, what are you doing here? Elijah says, well, they've broken down your altars, they've slain your prophets, and I'm the only one left in all Israel. I said, don't fool yourself. There are still 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Obadiah had been taking care of many of these. Obadiah really knew more about the situation than Elijah. Well, Elijah had been hiding out most of the time, or fleeing, one or the other. And the Lord hadn't informed him. He hadn't come in contact with all the details. So the Lord gave him a vision of the time of trouble. The wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And Elijah discovered something. The Lord was not in the time of trouble. That the time of trouble didn't represent the Lord. Oh, it represented his judgments, but it was no revelation of God's character, except that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day, individually and collectively, as Scripture declares. But trouble is not an index of the Lord's purpose. That's not his real purpose. Trouble is intended to be salutary, corrective. Disobedient children get in trouble with their parents and others and got to be corrected. So disobedient mankind get in trouble. They got to be corrected and properly instructed. What is the objective of the Lord's plan? Life, and that more abundantly. So Elijah then heard a still small voice. That was the Lord. Remember, to be brief, the Lord told Elijah to get down to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Ever hear that word? In recent days, months, or years? A very vital spot in the critical conditions in the Middle East. But Ben-Hadad was king of Syria, and the Lord told Elijah, now you anoint Hazael as king of Syria. It looked like something that was impossible politically, and the instruction was given. And anoint Jehu to be king over Israel in the place of Ahab, and anoint Elisha to be a prophet in your stead, for I'm going to end your ministry. Well, Elijah got down. He did call Elisha. He did the third thing first. But he didn't anoint Hazael, nor did he anoint Jehu. Elisha was left to do that work instead of the Elijah. There's some very interesting factors involved in this. We can't take time, the time's up, to go into them in detail. Let me say, in respect to Jehu, that seemingly he represents organized socialistic labor. Among all the different communities or divisions or nations of Christendom. And socialistic labor organizations have played a very prominent part in world development, particularly in the past 40 years. And the apparent situation today is that it quite immediately is to play even a more prominent part. It was Jehu who destroyed Jezebel and the priests and the followers of Baal. And he did it by cunning sophistry and tricks. Read the account at your leisure. Haziel would seem to me to represent the United States. Haziel was king of Syria, not connected with Israel. And headed by the United States, the so-called capitalistic democracies of Christendom. And certainly there's no question as to the importance of the part that the United States is playing in the political and religious world of Christendom. Other interesting factors, but we will bide the time, events will clarify certain features that might be more or less foggy. May the Lord add his lesson.